Hi, this is Dr. Bill Meyer. Thanks for checking out this podcast from Dr. Bill Meyer Live. You can hear the show live every Saturday from 11 a.m. to 12 p.m., and there are many more podcasts for this and all our other faith radio shows available on our website. You can just go to myfaithradio.com. And thanks so much for your gifts to this listener-supported ministry. Enjoy the podcast.
He's a psychologist, an author, and a veteran broadcaster. But most importantly, he's a dad. Welcome to Dr. Bill Meyer Live on the Faith Radio Network. Stay tuned for a faith and culture connection, a biblical perspective on current events, and practical family advice with psychologist Dr. Bill Meyer. You can join the conversation by calling 877-93-FAITH. That's 877-933-2484. Now, let's join Bill Meyer live.
Well, hi there, and thanks so much for joining us today here on the Faith Radio Network. It is just a joy to have you with us. Hey, what happened to the apostles after the Bible? You know, we often think of church history as kind of these theological councils and martyrs and cathedrals, and then the Reformation, and then the pilgrims, and here we are. But that actually misses a very significant time, a crucial time in the formation of the church, and that is the time immediately after Acts. What happened to Peter and John, to Paul, to Mary? Why does it matter? Should we believe some of the legends and the traditions about martyrdom and some missionary journeys? Do we have evidence that those things were real and true? Well, today we're going to be talking to a church historian from Moody Bible Institute who has researched the time after Acts, and he will have a fascinating journey for us about what happened to those apostles and those leaders in the early church in that time immediately after the book of Acts was written. First up, though, this morning, this week, as you may know, the U.S. Supreme Court began hearing arguments in a case that will ultimately decide whether or not all 50 states will be required to recognize gay marriage, even if those states have passed constitutional amendments protecting marriage and defining it as the union of one man and one woman. And, of course, our prayer is that the court would rule in the right direction, that it would allow states the sovereignty to continue to protect marriage. But I got to be honest with you, many legal experts, even Christian legal experts, believe it's going to go the other way. There are three reliable conservatives and three reliable liberals on the court, and then Justice Anthony Kennedy sides typically with the liberals on cases involving homosexuality. And in this case, that's probably exactly what is going to happen. Regardless of what happens with the court's ruling, it is critical for every one of us, for every Christian, for every pastor, to understand the ramifications of nationwide same-sex marriage, including, we've talked about this the last couple of weeks, including possible government intrusion into our religious liberties. And that is a very real possibility. We've already seen, and we've been talking about this here on Faith Radio in the past several weeks. I know Austin Hill has addressed it in his show in the morning, the fact that Christian business owners around the country are being penalized, are losing their businesses, are being threatened with jail and huge fines simply for standing up for their Christian faith. Public officials like the fire chief in Atlanta, who was basically canned because he dared to suggest that there is a biblical view of marriage. Navy chaplains. I could just go on and on and on. This is happening. It's not fantasy. And if you want to find some documented stories of just everyday Americans who are being persecuted by local governments and state governments, and in some cases the federal government, I would encourage you go to Family Research Council's website, frc.org. And it's just stunning. It's stunning to me. So that's something we need to grapple with. And I think we should also be prepared to defend natural heterosexual marriage when we are discussing this issue with those people on the other side. And there's a lot of people on the other side because the country's pretty much split on this. And chances are, even if same-sex marriage becomes the law of the land, you will be getting into debates with gay marriage supporters, particularly those who will say, well, now it's law. How can you possibly be opposed to it? And maybe even your own children asking you that question. So we have to be prepared to answer those questions and to engage with those people. And we need to be able to do it with both grace and truth. We need to be firm in our resolve. We need to know the facts, but we also need to be winsome in the way that we respond. And so for the past couple of weeks on this program, I have been doing my best to provide you with some facts to do just that. And we've talked about, first of all, some of the myths surrounding homosexuality, such as the fact that there's no scientific evidence that it's genetic. There's no conclusive evidence that homosexuals are born gay, even though every major news outlet would have you believe that, every primetime television show would have you believe that, and of course, unfortunately, many public school students believe that. Let me say it again, there is no conclusive evidence that homosexuals are born gay. Now, last week, I told you about the mountains of social science research showing how natural heterosexual marriage benefits men, women, children, and our society as a whole. And if you missed that program, I'd encourage you to listen to it. I'd kind of try to provide you with a bit of a primer, I guess you might call it, on this issue. Today, I want to spend a minute or two focusing on kids. And that's because, in my opinion, the saddest thing about gay marriage is that it places adult desires above the best interests of children. Let me say that again. Homosexual marriage places adult desires above the best interest of children. Why is that? Because it intentionally creates motherless or fatherless families. And that is probably the most important thing to remember when you are discussing same-sex marriage with those who are on the other side of this issue. Same-sex marriage intentionally creates motherless or fatherless families, permanently depriving a child of a mom or a dad. Now, gay activists will tell you, well, all kids need is just, you know, two caring adults in their lives, two loving people. But you know what? Children need more than that. They need a mommy and a daddy. And that's because mothers and fathers parent differently, and they provide very different things to their children. We have thousands, tens of thousands of academic studies demonstrating that kids do better on every measure of well-being when they are raised by their married biological parents. Okay, in spite of all this research, in spite of the reams, the libraries full of academic studies showing that kids do better on every measure of well-being when they are raised by their married biological parents, several of our nation's major mental health and medical organizations have issued policy statements claiming that kids raised in gay homes develop exactly the same as kids raised in straight homes. And that's one of the things that they are arguing before the U.S. Supreme Court this week. In fact, organizations like the American Society of Sociologists, they're going in and saying, no, well, you know, actually, kids raised in gay homes do better than kids raised in straight. That's one of the arguments they make. Now, here's the deal, folks. Very few Americans realize that these policy statements coming out from these organizations are crafted by powerful gay lobby committees within these organizations. Now, I'm a psychologist, and my professional organization, The American Psychological Association has come out with statements, policy statements, endorsing same-sex marriage and parenting. But here's the deal. The rank-and-file members of my organization were not allowed to give their input on those recommendations, and we were not allowed to vote on them before they were released to the general public. In fact, several of my colleagues who are in leadership with the APA said they were shocked when this small committee of gay or pro-gay psychologists put out this policy statement. Many psychologists I know found out about it for the first time through the media. They didn't even know that our organization was voting on this. Same thing with the pediatricians. The American Pediatric Association came out with a statement endorsing gay marriage and gay parenting. Did your pediatrician know? You ask, if you have a child and you go to a pediatrician on a regular basis, I want you to ask that person, that doctor, if he or she knew that their organization had endorsed same-sex marriage and parenting before that policy statement came out. So, what does the research really say about the effects of same-sex parenting on kids? Well, I have to admit, we don't have a lot of hard data on this, and here's why. Gay parenting is a fairly recent phenomenon, and also the research is complicated because of a host of what we might call methodological problems. For example, you've got a married woman with children. She decides to divorce her husband and move in with her lesbian lover. So now, not only are the kids being raised by two women, two lesbians, they're also impacted by the effects of the divorce, right? So it starts to get very, very confusing because of all the different interacting factors. But one of the most comprehensive reviews on same-sex parenting to date was conducted by a couple of sociologists at the University of Southern California. Their names are Judith Stacy and Timothy Biblars. Now, Dr. Stacy and Dr. Biblars, what they did is they reviewed 21 of the most significant studies in the field. Then they crunched the numbers and they examined the research methodology, and their analysis was actually published in the journal American Sociological Review. Now, before I tell you what they found, you should know Dr. Stacy and Dr. Biblars both personally support same-sex marriage and parenting. In fact, Dr. Stacy regularly advocates for gay marriage in academic circles and in the media. But, in their review of the research, Stacy and Biblars were honest enough to admit that they found some significant differences in children raised by gay couples. Let me tell you about a few of them. For one, these kids are more likely to engage in behavior that is non-normative for their gender. The little boys don't seem to act like little boys, and the little girls don't seem to act like little girls. They don't seem to know what it means to be male or female, or even a clue about masculinity and femininity. They're mixed up. Well, duh. Of course they are. Here's another finding that really troubled me. The girls raised by these couples are more likely to be promiscuous. That can't possibly be a good thing. And both the boys and the girls raised by gay couples are more likely to experiment with homosexual behavior themselves. Now, Dr. Stacy and Dr. Biblars aren't concerned about these differences. They say, well, it just adds to diversity. But I got to tell you, as a child psychologist, I'm very concerned about those differences. They trouble me greatly. And there's been some new research on this topic done by a sociologist at the University of Texas named Dr. Mark Regnerus. And I don't have time to get into that research right now, but suffice it to say that his research shows that kids raised by gay couples have negative outcomes related to things like adjustment and mental health. And unfortunately, this brave, honest academic has been raked over the coals simply because he reported what he found when he studied these kids, simply because he did good research and reported it. Pray for this guy. I don't know if he's a believer or not. All I know is that he is one of the top tenured sociologists at the University of Texas, and he's been threatened. His family's been threatened. It's unbelievable. All right, as we wrap up, I want to tell you, I think it's important to put a human face on same-sex marriage and parenting. I could tell you about the research all day long, but let's talk about, just for 2 minutes, a human face on this. One of Hollywood's more spoken lesbians is outspoken lesbians is comedian Rosie O'Donnell. And a couple of years ago, the ABC television news program Primetime did a two-hour special on gay adoption. It was basically a propaganda piece for gay adoption. I saw it. Well, the host, Diane Sawyer, again, very, very pro-gay, very pro-gay parenting, she interviewed Rosie. And in the program, Rosie spoke glowingly about her lesbian relationship with her partner, Kelly, and the three children that the two of them have adopted. By the way, she's since broken up with Kelly. She's now with somebody else. But during the program, Diane Sawyer asked Rosie if her then 6-year-old son, Parker, ever asks her why he doesn't have a daddy. And Rosie said, oh, yes, all the time. And I think Diane Sawyer was somewhat surprised by that admission. So she asked Rosie, well, what do you tell him? When Parker asks her why he can't have a daddy, Rosie says she tells him this. Parker, you can't have a daddy because I'm the kind of mommy who wants another mommy. Same-sex parenting really boils down to two critical words. I want. It's not about what Parker wants. It's not about what Parker desperately needs. It's about what Rosie and her lesbian partner want. Parker doesn't lie awake at night wishing that the state would legally recognize Rosie's relationship. He doesn't lie awake at night wishing that Kelly and Rosie, and of course Kelly's no longer with her, but that his mommy and his new mommy, he doesn't lie awake at night hoping that they could share pension benefits. He lies awake at night wishing that he had a daddy. And folks, a just, compassionate society should always come to the aid of motherless or fatherless children. But a just, compassionate society should never, ever intentionally create motherless and fatherless families. And that's exactly what same-sex marriage does. If you want to learn more about this issue, I'd encourage you to check out a book. I wrote a book a few years ago with my friend Glenn Stanton from Focus on the Family, which it's called Marriage on Trial, The Case Against Same-Sex Marriage and Parenting. And you can also find some great resources online at the Family Research Council website, frc.org. They've compiled some great stuff there. All right. Let me just, before we take a break here, I just want to pray about this whole situation. Father, we are so concerned. We are so concerned about the future of marriage in this country. And we pray that if it's your will, you would work a miracle with the Supreme Court. And that this ruling, which probably is going to come out in the next couple of months, that it would go the right way, Father. It would go your way. And that marriage would continue to be protected and upheld in this great nation of ours. And yet, Father, we acknowledge that it may not go that direction. And if that happens, Lord, help us to respond with truth and grace. Help us to stand up for your truth, but also to do it with kindness. And Father, help us to love the gay man and the gay woman that might be in our sphere of influence, somebody in our workplace, somebody in our neighborhood, somebody in our own family. Father, help us to love them as you love them, as your created beings that you treasure greatly. And I know that their choices grieve you greatly. But Father, help us to not be angry and to not be bitter if this ruling goes the wrong way, but to continue to reach out in love. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Well, it's 22 past the hour, and we're going to take a quick break. Coming up next, my interview with Dr. Brian Litvin, as we talk about what happened to the disciples after Acts. You're going to love it. Stick with us.
The conversation continues right now, and we want to hear from you. Call us at 877-933-2484. That's 877-933-2484. Now, here's Dr. Bill Meyer again on Faith Radio.
Welcome back. We'd love to hear from you. If you have any thoughts, comments, questions for our guest today, please do give us a call, 877-93-FAITH. And, of course, you can always go online to myfaithradio.com. Hey, what happened to the apostles after the Bible? What happened after the book of Acts was written? Is it just, did everything kind of go into a black hole? We sort of have these legends and myths about, Peter being crucified upside down and the catacombs, and we have some certainly hard history from Roman sources, but what do we know about the early church after Acts? Today we're going to be talking to Dr. Brian Litvin about that topic. Brian grew up in Dallas and Oxford, England, Memphis, Tennessee. He earned a degree in print journalism from the University of Tennessee, a master's degree in historical theology at Dallas Seminary, and he holds a PhD in the field of ancient church history from the University of Virginia. He now serves as a professor of theology at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. What a wonderful institution. He lives with his wife and two teenage kids in Wheaton, Illinois, and today he joins us to talk about his brand new book, which is called After Acts, Exploring the Lives and the Legends of the Apostles. And Brian, welcome to Faith Radio.
Yeah, thanks for having me on. I'm really honored to be here.
It is a blessing to have you. Moody has such a wonderful historic reputation throughout this country. Tell us a little bit about how you happened to get to Moody, and do you teach mainly church history there?
Yeah, I teach church history, especially in the ancient and medieval periods, and I also teach theology classes. And yeah, the Lord has blessed me a ton to be able to work at this great place. It's we like to say Bible's our middle name at Moody Bible Institute, and we want to train the next generation of pastors and leaders with the power of God's Word. So it's a wonderful blessing to be a part of that task and mission at Moody.
And you're certainly doing that well. And Brian, I have to mention the cover art on your new book, After Acts. It's such a haunting, I don't know if this is a historic painting or if this is an illustration, but it's basically Peter, I believe, about to be crucified upside down. And I picked up this book and my eyes were just glued to this.
Yeah.
And of course, that is what we believe happened to Peter. Is that something that was an illustration for your book? Is that actually a classic painting?
Yeah, it's a classic painting. It's by Caravaggio, and it's in a church on Piazza del Popolo in Rome. It's, I think, maybe noted for the very things that you're pointing out, the shadow, the interplay of light and darkness, and just the kind of tension as Peter's hand has a nail through it, and he's about to be crucified upside down, which is a thing that I mention in the book about Peter, among the many other things about Peter in the book.
It just broke my heart, Brian, when I saw that photograph. And I want to encourage everyone, if you go online and just Google After Acts by Brian Litvin at LITFIN and look at the photograph here, or the painting, photograph of the painting. We're going to take a quick break, Brian. I'm sorry, I went a little bit long on my opening comments there. And so we're going to take a quick break, come back and explore the life of the apostles after the book of Acts and tell you why you need to understand church history, why that is so critical to the life of every believer. And of course, if you call us and give us your contact info, we'll put you into a drawing for a copy of one of these books here on Faith Radio. And we'd love to have you have one of those books. 877-93-FAITH is the number. We'll take a break and be right back.
Get ready to join the conversation. Now let's join Dr. Bill Meyer live.
Hey, why don't you join the conversation? Why don't you give us a call? 877-93-FAITH is the number. If you have any questions or comments, if you'd like to talk to our guest today, I'd like to weigh in on what we were talking about earlier. Love to hear from you. 877-93-FAITH. My guest is Dr. Brian Litvin. Brian is a professor in the field of ancient church history. And he is just a guy who has spent so much time and scholarship looking at what happened in the period after the book of Acts was written. And Brian, well, we start off today. I think a lot of evangelicals today are not particularly interested in church history. They don't know much about it. They don't really understand why it's important to learn about church history. Can you kind of lay out a case for us why we need to educate ourselves about what happened in the period after the Gospels were written?
Yeah, thanks for asking that question. It is something I've thought a lot about as a teacher of these topics, and really do believe that it's essential. I agree with you. We often don't recognize that. We might think that perhaps, you know, the Reformation figures would be part of our heritage, but we don't have a sense that those ancient church fathers really are. Now, we would accept the apostles, of course, but sometimes we don't have that sense of the early church belonging to us. And so my case for that is simply to recognize that we really, in this day and age especially, need to understand ourselves as part of something bigger, something more grand, something that God is doing in sovereign decree and sort of working his church out through the ages. And even if it seems like, you know, the culture might be turning against us or something, we need to recognize that the church is something that Christ is sovereign over, and each and every generation had its challenges, and the martyrs of the ancient church and these early apostles give us inspiration to pursue Christ hard and to live for him boldly in the day in which we face today.
Now, I can't help but notice that there seem to be some striking parallels to what is going on right now in our country and what happened in that time of early church history with the persecution from the Roman government. Am I reaching, or what is your perspective on that?
Well, I have thought about that issue a lot, too. Martyrdom is a topic that I've written on as well. I mean, you do want to be careful putting our political situation into the case of martyrdom, especially with something like ISIS or what's happening where you've got real death, real bloodshed. So we want to honor that in a way by not sort of equating our own relatively free political society with exactly that. But I do see what you're saying. There's a kind of cultural hostility. There's a kind of just the culture itself and its strength and its focal points are diametrically opposed to the gospel and out to snuff it out if they can. And so what it means to be courageous and bold and to speak truth, even when it's not popular, and to stand for it, you know, that certainly is a parallel, and I hope that's something we could draw from the ancient church.
And, of course, you mentioned ISIS. You mentioned the persecution of Christians going on right now in the Middle East and in Africa. That is very, very similar to what the early Christians endured, isn't it?
Yeah, I would put that very much of a similar vein. I mean, of course, there's always these different historical, points that would be different. But yeah, because what you've got there is two religions, one hostile to the other and one being persecuted. And that's what you had. It wasn't like the government in ancient Rome was secular or sort of atheistic, but rather it was a very, very religiously committed situation trying to eliminate a rival religion. Of course, that's all wrapped up with politics, and that's what's happening in some of these cultures where there's persecution today. So yeah, there's reason to draw a parallel there for sure.
Okay, so what makes the period after Acts so important and so interesting, and why should we know more about it as believers?
Well, I'm excited about the whole period. I mean, that would take you several hundred years, but what I'm doing in After Acts is really looking in sort of just those few decades where the apostles have transitioned, you know, past the time that you have a biblical record of, and so then what did they do? And to answer your question there, what's important is, well, you get to actually see the rest of the story, at least as much as you can, of figures who populate the pages of Scripture. So you're talking about beloved figures from the Bible, like John or Peter or even Mary, who's not an apostle but someone that we love. And so that, I think, this book in particular helps us see, hey, what happened to these biblical figures that we've come to know, but most of them, their story isn't complete. Can we fill in the gaps and see perhaps what might have happened to them?
And how do we fill in the gaps? I mean, obviously, the Bible stops at a certain point at the end of the historical record in Acts, which we believe is written by Luke. What do we go to? Do we go to Roman documents? Do we go to Josephus? Where do we find this information?
Yeah, it wouldn't be Josephus too much. He has a narrow focus on what he's talking about. But sometimes you can piece it together through the epistles and things. You're taking little pieces out, or some of the parts of the New Testament are later than the book of Acts, and so you're inferring things from those. But mostly you're dealing with the writings of the group that we call the ancient church fathers. who are the next generations. Those are the pastors that took the baton from the apostles and handed it on. And so many times in their Bible commentaries, in their sermons, in their historical observations, they'll say, well, this is what we believe, or in our church, we've heard this, or sometimes you get these documents that are also called Acts. There's actually many Book of Acts that have survived. There's just only one that's in the Bible. But these other Acts will tell the stories of the apostles, often with legends. And even archaeology can sometimes help you, where you're saying, well, where is it understood that this was a tomb of an apostle, that he was buried? Then you would say, okay, so maybe he went and ministered in that region. So you kind of have to put together these different sources and do the best you can to make the stories, you know, to figure out the answers to these stories.
Who were some of those early church fathers, and what did they write? What do we learn from them?
Oh, I love that you're asking me this. This is my, you know, the fuller field that I do beyond just the apostles is exactly what you're talking about. But you're looking at people like Ignatius of Antioch, Clement of Rome, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Origen, Athanasius, Augustine, the Cappadocian Fathers, Cyril of Alexandria. I mean, these are all, to me, these are all friends, you know, people I've spent many years with. And so trustworthy figures who received the faith once for all, received the deposit of faith and stewarded it and helped develop doctrine and helped develop important church practices and many even dying for their faith. And so, yeah, the early church fathers are our legacy as evangelicals today.
Let's explore one or two of them that are your personal favorites and what you've learned from their record.
Are you thinking of the apostles or just more
the church fathers that you just mentioned? Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I mean, the one that comes to mind, I guess maybe two come to mind. I mean, I wrote my PhD on Tertullian, who was an African church father living in what is today Tunisia, and fiery. I mean, not everybody would like him because he's kind of fiery to the point of maybe getting your grill a little bit, actually a lot, witty. very, very witty, but somebody who has contributed greatly to the church, despite his shortcomings. And one aspect would be he's the first writer to use the word Trinity. Mm. The word Trinity from Latin Trinitas, and also the language of person and substance, which are Trinitarian words. He wrote in Latin for the first time that we know of, and so that there's kind of this legacy in that way. Augustine of Hippo is one that many people know for his powerful spiritual writing, St. Augustine, the Confessions, the City of God, and anybody who wants to start in getting to know the church fathers might want to start with Augustine's Confessions. It's a beautiful work.
Hmm. Have those been translated into modern day English so that those of us that, you know, struggle with some of that early language, can we get through it?
Yeah, I mean, those works would certainly be, I mean, if you want me to direct you to kind of what might be an entree, I actually did write a different book called Getting to Know the Church Fathers, and in that I give samples of the writings of these figures and sort of highlight 10 or figures of the ancient church called Getting to Know the Church Fathers. So, I mean, that would be a place to have. I wrote that for evangelicals who asked me the very question that you're asking me, like, who are these people and how do I get to know them and where do I start and could I read a sampling of them in easy to read English, so I did some translations. So, but yeah, their writings are scattered all throughout various sources and readily available today.
Mm. You mentioned archaeology, and it seems like in recent years, just in the last 40, 50 years, there have been numerous archaeological findings in the Middle East, both in the, you know, former Roman Empire, also in Israel itself, that have confirmed much of the gospel record. Have you looked into that much, and what have you learned from that?
Well, I wouldn't necessarily say that you know, I'm primarily an archaeologist, but what I've mostly looked at would be apostolic tombs, at least in terms of the research I've done here. But yeah, there are always these discoveries that, you know, get round out and give us a little bit of background to what the ancient Christians were living through, what their life was like. And some that become sensational, like the ossuary that was claimed to be belonging to James, the brother of the Lord, but then that was more or less debunked. One of the more interesting things is the Tomb of Peter, and sort of what is underneath St. Peter's Basilica. If you go down under that beautiful papal altar that one can see at ground level, and multiple layers of history down to the simple grave of a common man who probably died in the first century A.D., is that Apostle Peter's grave. I mean, there's a whole lot of history there. So, yeah, archaeology is kind of its own its own rabbit trail sometimes, but very interesting stuff.
What are some of the myths and legends that were born out of that period, and how have you explored those and perhaps even debunked them?
Yeah, I mean, sometimes people say, well, you know, like, did you write this to debunk anything? I didn't necessarily set out to do that. Maybe one thing that I kind of did find to be more or less debunked, although it's not a point that I set out to do, but that is that you'll often hear, well, one proof for Christ would be that all of his disciples, who were just common men, went on to become martyrs, and so why would they do that if they weren't, if they hadn't been transformed by the risen Christ? Now, I believe, of course, that they were transformed by the risen Christ, but what I found is, for most of them, the evidence of their martyrdom is pretty shaky. I mean, we do have James the Great in Acts 12:2 being martyred, and Peter's martyrdom is quite strong. But most of the other disciples, the stories of their martyrdom is maybe got more myth and legend than factual history, I think. So Thomas possibly being martyred, although I'm not sure that happened in India. So that's just one that comes to mind as maybe not as certain of a proof as we might sometimes think.
Now, in the Catholic tradition, there are many legends, and have you looked into those, and can those be substantiated by historical record?
Well, yeah. I mean, I don't know that and the kind of stuff that I'm looking at is kind of neither Catholic nor Protestant. It's just the ancient church. And so, you know, anything that would come along where you have this sort of fuller Roman Catholic church or some kind of thing that we would have like in the time of the Reformation or even the Middle Ages, those types of legends would be too late as a historian to really give a lot of credence to. And so the kind of thing that I'm looking at in this book, After Acts, is really focused on the period before you would say there was a capital R, capital C Roman Catholic Church. There was the ancient little c Catholic Church, like we use in the Apostles' Creed, where there was, these different church fathers. And so, fortunately, I haven't had to try to make a strong Protestant Catholic distinction. The only place where that really comes in is with James, because there is some different belief about James, because is he the brother of the Lord? Well, if Mary stayed a virgin, then he couldn't have had a brother. So that's one point where it comes in, but mostly stay out of that discussion.
Mm-hmm. Have you explored the Apocrypha at all? Because I'm not that familiar with it, and maybe you could tell us just briefly why the Apocrypha was not included in the canon of Scripture.
Yeah, well, actually, the inconvenient thing is that it was included in the canon of Scripture for most of church history. Many of these ancient church fathers would have accepted what we call the Apocrypha, which is really the books, Jewish writings. So just to define what that is Jewish writings in Greek for the most part between the Old and the New Testament. So historically speaking, that has been thought of as being Scripture, but maybe kind of on a lesser level. The Jews, however, did not accept it. And so in the time of the Protestant Reformation, what you have is that the Protestants go back to the sort of the Jewish canon, and then the Roman Catholics officially ratify. They say, no, we are going to read these books. But in terms of discussing the apostles, it's that stuff's not very useful because, well, it's from the time before the apostles.
Mm.
But the word Apocrypha can mean a different type of writing, and where it's that, then this does come into the discussion here. So maybe that's a little bit complicated.
Mm-hmm. So there's nothing really we can learn historically from those apocryphal books?
Well, no. I mean, I think you can learn a ton historically from what's called the Apocrypha, which is the, as I said, the Jewish writings. Very, very, very important documents in terms of understanding intertestamental history. What I use as a source in the book that I wrote about the apostles is confusingly also called apocryphal, but not the Apocrypha, but the same word, Apocryphal Acts of the Apostles. And so it actually means something different. And where you're talking about that, what those are early Christian writings that were attempting to fill in the gaps and kind of understand what happened to the apostles, and mixed with legend. And so, yeah, definitely you can piece together some truth from those, but you have to sift out what might have the earmarks of later legend with what might be a kernel of historical truth. So you can see it's a tough job, and that's why I try to boil it down and make it really, I know it seems like I'm speaking very complicated here, but in the book I really boil it down and kind of put the cookies on the bottom shelf.
No, you're not. You're actually helping us. I think you're clarifying what the period was like and what we know and don't know about it. Once again, the book is called After Acts, Exploring the Lives and the Legends of the Apostles by Dr. Brian Litvin from Moody. We're going to take a quick break. We do have three copies of Brian's book to give away. If you'd like one of these for your church library or your personal shelf, give us a call. Give us your contact information. And what we'll do is put you in the drawing for the three copies we have at the end of the hour. The number is 877-93-FAITH, 877-93-FAITH. This is the Faith Radio Network. I'm Bill Meyer, back with more with Dr. Brian Litvin after this break.
Now, back to Dr. Bill Meyer live on Faith Radio.
Thanks for joining us today on the Faith Radio Network. We're talking to Dr. Brian Litvin from Moody about the book After Acts, Exploring the Lives and Legends of the Apostles. So few of us, unfortunately, in the evangelical church have a knowledge of church history, myself included. I have to admit, I have not made this an area of study in my life, but every time I pick up something on church history, my faith is strengthened and I grow and I learn. And so I would encourage you to do the same. This is a great place to start with Brian's book, After Acts. So some of the legends, Brian, Peter crucified upside down. Do we know that actually happened? Where do we get that information?
Well, what happens with that is you do have one of these apocryphal works, the Acts of Peter, describing that event, and that's happening in the second century, so that's a pretty early work testifying to something that would have occurred in the first century. But what happens in there is when he's upside down, he then uses that upside down posture to start to give this kind of sort of weird speech from the cross about the inversion of the cosmos, and it's very mystical. So you have to ask, you know, about the historical validity. And it's only maybe 200 or 300 years later where you get what people have heard today. He asked to be crucified upside down in order to not have to be, he wasn't worthy to be crucified like his master. So I think what happened with that probably is that he was upside down. That's very plausible because the Romans would just crucify you in any position. But he probably didn't have the ability to ask, you know, polite permission for that. That just was an eyewitness remembrance that maybe then got interpreted. So I think it's plausible that he was crucified upside down, but probably not for the pious reason of being different from his Savior.
Mm. Another myth, legend, and certainly endorsed by many in the Catholic Church was Mary actually bodily assumed into heaven. Where do we get that information?
Yeah, you do begin to get a lot of traditions about Mary. Her assumption or dormition is something that you don't see until maybe the 4th or the 5th century. So what you get early on is definitely her virginity, and then that quickly becomes kind of perpetual virginity. So that's a somewhat early tradition. But the assumption into heaven doesn't have the earliest and best evidence, and so for that reason I don't give that much credence.
Any other popular myths that we may not realize that are actually myths, not backed up by scripture or by historical record?
Well, I always hate to say this, but there's the tradition that Thomas went to India, and then you have to say what part of India. Was it southern India where he's associated today, or this sort of northern, what would have been called India, but it's actually sort of Pakistan today? There's actually better possible evidence for that, but actually think that he probably didn't get so far as to what we would call India, but that he moved in that direction in toward the Middle East along the Silk Road, and then sort of the Thomas legend kind of kept going past him and kind of took him into India. So if anybody is named Thomas and has an Indian background, forgive me, but that's my best understanding of the actual historical records there.
Now, the tradition tells us that Paul was beheaded in Rome. Do we actually have some kind of concrete evidence that that occurred? Because it certainly at the end of Acts, that has not happened.
Exactly. Interesting you mentioned the word concrete evidence. I mean, there's a chance, there's a pretty strong chance, I think, that the concrete evidence would be the Apostle Paul's actual bones. I mean, in this case, decent evidence that we actually have his grave and the bones themselves. And so the reason I say that is because he almost certainly was beheaded as a Roman citizen outside of Rome along the Via Ostia, the Ostian Way, in the time of Nero. And there was a grave marker on that spot where he was buried within maybe 100 years, and we know that pretty well. Well, then a church got put onto that, and the church got turned around, and that church stayed there all the way up until 1823. So you've got this kind of preserved spot that hasn't been tampered with, hasn't been broken into like these other churches, and then that church burned down. But that's the modern times. You know, 1823 is recent memory. So if you go to St. Paul outside the walls today and then kind of look under the altar, there's a stone sarcophagus from ancient times there, and they did some research on that and found that the bones inside belong to a male from the first century. So that one there, we might actually know not just the place, but actually have the Apostle Paul's bones themselves.
Wow. And were they able to do any sort of X-ray radiography to find out? Was it a full skeleton? Was the head missing? I mean, it's kind of a gross question, but I mean, it's an important fact, historical fact.
Well, what you're dealing with there is the Roman Catholic Church authorities they typically are very protective of what they did find, and kind of, you know, so they may know more, but what they tell the public is not as much. But what they did confirm is that the work revealed that what the fragments that are in there, that whatever is in there is from a man from the right time period. So, yeah, I mean, the historical spot had been sort of encased and protected since ancient times, and it may well be.
Mm. Brian, I hate to say this, we're just about out of time. In the final 2 minutes of the program, tell our listeners why it is so important to understand and spend time in church history and how it will embolden their faith.
Yeah, I totally believe that. Thank you, Bill, for closing with that. You know, I think we need the sense that we lock arms. In this day and age, we have to have the sense that we are not alone, we are not small, we are not isolated, but we are part of a great and majestic trajectory that is men and women, each and every generation, standing for the same risen Christ, standing against heresies, developing doctrine, taking a stand, being bold, having witness, celebrating the Lord's Supper, celebrating the rite of baptism. I mean, doing the things that Christians do. And we've been doing this for 2,000 years. The Lord Jesus Christ in every generation has his faithful people, and it's great to study church history and realize, wow, look at this. I'm part of a cloud of witnesses. So why don't I run my race with perseverance as well? And when you study church history, you see those who have gone before, and you say, yes, we have the same author and perfecter of faith. I'm going to run this race well in my generation.
Oh, that's so well said. So where does the average Christian start? Obviously, this book's a great choice after Acts. Where if you're going to the library or to a church library, where's a good place if you don't know anything about church history and you say, God, I really maybe believe God is calling me to understand more about this. Give us a good book or two that's a good starting place.
Well, I mean, there'd probably be different ones for different, periods of church history. So I mentioned my book, Getting to Know the Church Fathers, which I wrote to the ancient church. And, I don't know if I have a sort of top 10 list or, you know, the best one necessarily for the Reformation period or something like that. The Story of Christianity by Justo Gonzalez is one that I have used and have found that to be very good. And there's a lot of different textbooks of church history, so just a quick search would probably pull up a few good ones, I suppose.
Mm. Well, Brian, thank you so much for your time today. Our listeners can find out more about this particular book by going to the Moody Publishers website. And once again, the book is called After Acts, Exploring the Lives and the Legends of the Apostles. Brian, I just want to wish you well and pray for you as you continue your wonderful work there at Moody, educating our young people, and even not so young people at times, who want to go into the ministry and feel called. Thank you, and may the Lord bless you for your work and for your scholarship.
Thank you. All glory to the Lord.
Amen. Brian Litvin, our guest here on the Faith Radio Network. I'm Bill Meyer. That wraps things up for today. I pray that you have a wonderful weekend. You want to learn more about the programs we have on Faith Radio this weekend, just go to myfaithradio.com. We'll see you next Saturday. Thanks for listening to this podcast from Dr. Bill Meyer Live. If you'd like more information about this show, just go to myfaithradio.com and click on the program page for Dr. Bill Meyer Live.